this time of year, the name of Jesus is on many lips. Carols will be sung rehearsing the story of his birth. Cards will be sent, many bearing postage stamps that point to the biblical story of the Nativity. Jesus' title, Christ, which means the anointed one, the Messiah, is, of course, the first half of the word Christmas, a word that will be spoken again and again as holiday greetings are exchanged. If the mere mention of Jesus' name or the allusion to the story of his birth were a sign of true spirituality, one might think we were about to enter a time of great religious revival. But of course, much of this is just a matter of holiday formality. Many people will sing carols rich in biblical truth without a thought for what they are singing. Even in the midst of the heartiest celebration, the real significance of Christmas can be lost or sentimentalized away into the vaguest notions of peace and goodwill. This may produce warm, fuzzy feelings, but it can't produce deep and abiding hope. And Christmas should be all about hope, for hope is a fruit of what the Son of God did so that sinners could be reconciled to God. And we've heard about this story in Hebrews 2. We read in 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. This was a reference to his incarnation, Jesus becoming a human being. We read, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And here we come upon the purpose of the incarnation, to defeat Satan and to deliver human beings from sin and from the fear of death. That is why Jesus was born. That is what Christmas is all about. But it is lost on all who participate in the celebration of Christmas to one degree or another, but who give no consideration to Christ. Now, our passage today is a passage of exhortation, and at its heart is the command, consider Jesus. And this could well be considered the central message of the entire book of Hebrews. We've already heard much that we can consider about Jesus. In the first four verses of the book, we heard that Jesus was superior to the prophets. And then through the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we learned that Jesus was superior to the angels. And continuing on this trajectory, we will learn in chapter 3 that Jesus is superior to Moses. And we'll be reminded of some truths about Jesus that are key to his superiority. Some will echo what we've heard previously in the book, and some will be new. Remember that Hebrews was written to a community of faith experiencing persecution, and some of whom were considering abandoning their new life of faith in Jesus to return to the old ways of Judaism under the Mosaic law. And what the author calls such people to do is to consider Jesus, to consider who he is in his person and in his work. And what those struggling first century believers needed to do is what people in the 21st century need to do as well. It is what all the holiday revelers this season need to do. It is what we need to do daily if we are to maintain our faith. We need to look to Jesus so we can live in hope. Now, our outline this morning will have two sections. First of all, we'll see a command, consider Jesus, in verses 1 and 2. Actually, I think it's just verse 1. And then secondly, a contrast, Jesus superior to Moses, verses 2 through 6. So a command, consider Jesus, a contrast, Jesus superior to Moses. Let us give attention to this passage that issues this call loudly and clearly, this call to consider Jesus. And let us find ourselves in this text so that we can find ourselves in Jesus. We begin with verse 1, and a command, consider Jesus. We read in verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Now, this verse says two things about its readers, two things about Jesus, and it gives us a command relating to these parties. So let's look at it phrase by phrase. First, we see that the readers are addressed as holy brethren, a holy brothers. Now, this is the first such address in the book, but it builds on what has already been said. If we look back in chapter 2, beginning with verse 10, we read, "For it was fitting for him," now this is speaking of Jesus, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Actually, this is God speaking about Jesus. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.'" Now, note how Hebrews 2:11 refers to he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. The word sanctify means to set apart unto God, to make holy. Jesus is the one who sanctifies, and his people, those who have placed their faith in him, are the ones being sanctified, the ones being made holy. And these are the ones, it goes on to say, that Jesus is not ashamed to call brothers. So when chapter 3 opens, "Therefore, holy brethren," it is addressing the readers as brothers to the author because they share the same faith in Christ who makes them holy. And of course, you should know that the word brothers here is used in a generic sense that embraces men and women in the community of faith. This is a community that is accounted holy through identification with Jesus. When God works in our hearts by His Spirit to lead us to faith in Christ, He adopts us as His sons and daughters. The church is the family of God. We are brothers and sisters to one another. God is our Father, and Jesus is our elder brother. Now, Christmas can be a difficult time for many who suffer strained relationships with family members. Sometimes this strain is due to a lack of common faith among them. But whatever your relationship with your biological family may be, you need to know that you are a member of the family of faith in which you are loved and accepted simply because you believe in Jesus. By God's grace, you are a holy brother or a holy sister, and the church is filled with your spiritual siblings. Now, this is a position of great privilege. These readers are addressed not only as holy brethren, but also as partakers of the heavenly calling. And this should have been very significant to them, because on the earthly level, things did not look so good. Faith was bringing suffering. But Christians are not to view things merely on the earthly level. We share in a heavenly calling. And this also is a rich designation. A.W. Pink comments, "The calling wherewith the Christian is called is heavenly because of its origin. It proceeds from heaven. Because of the means used, the Spirit and the Word, which have come from heaven. Because of the sphere of our citizenship, because of the end to which we are called, an eternal heaven." One of the themes of Hebrews is that we are pilgrims upon this sin-cursed earth whose true home is heavenly. This is an identity we need to cultivate in our minds and hearts so that we will live out our heavenly calling. Now, if the readers are identified as holy brothers and as partakers of the heavenly calling, how is Jesus identified? Well, we read that he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus is said to be an apostle. The term means one sent out by another on an authoritative mission. It is usually used in the New Testament of those eyewitnesses of the risen Christ whom he sent out to declare the gospel. So we speak of the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John. But Jesus is an apostle because he also is a sent one. When we studied the Gospel of John, we saw over and over how Jesus said that he had been sent by his heavenly Father on a mission of salvation. He both proclaimed the message of salvation, as all apostles would do, and he also accomplished that salvation through his death, which was something only he could do. The unique character of Jesus' mission is probably why he was referred to not as an apostle, but as the apostle. He is sort of the ultimate apostle. As one sent by God the Father, he is the apostle in the highest sense. And in his role as apostle, Jesus represents God to men, sent to bring salvation, sent to bring the message of salvation to human beings. And this work as the apostle is complemented by his work as high priest, in which he represents men to God. Think of how the priests under the old covenant came before God on behalf of the people as they led in sacrificial worship. This direction of this priestly work was from men to God. And this is the work Jesus has now taken up, and the theme of the high priesthood of Jesus is going to be explored at great length later in this book of Hebrews. But for now, we simply note how Jesus fulfills both of these roles. As apostle, he speaks on behalf of God to human beings. And as high priest, he speaks on behalf of human beings to God. And what this tells us is that he is the only mediator between human beings and God, the only mediator. He is said to be the apostle and high priest of our confession. This last phrase could refer either to the act of making confession of faith or to the content of that confession. And I think it is likely that the latter is in view here. There is content to the Christian faith. Content that includes Jesus' unique role as mediator. In our relativistic age, we need to stress that Christianity is a religion with definite content. As believers, we affirm absolute truth that has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. We should be reminded of this every time we recite the Creed in worship. The Creed summarizes core teachings of the Christian faith. When we recite the Creed, we confess our own faith, and we tell the world that we believe in absolute truth centered in Jesus. Now, in verse 1, we could sort of break down get it down to its basics, and the heart of verse 1 is the basic command, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And as I said in our introduction, this is at the heart of the passage. It is at the heart of the entire book. All of Hebrews is aimed at leading readers to take a fresh look at Jesus, to behold the wonder of who he is and what he has done. Now, the verb translated consider means to see and perceive, to inspect, to reflect deliberately upon something. And we can get a sense of its meaning by considering a few of its other uses in the New Testament. In Luke 12, Jesus is speaking and he says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, Jesus says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And in Acts 11, 6, where Peter is reporting his vision, he says, when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And what these examples illustrate is that the verb consider involves deliberate reflection upon something that will lead to some conclusion or action. Considering the Lord's provision for ravens and lilies should lead the believer to trust that God will provide for his or her daily needs. If we consider the sinful log in our own eye, we will be humbled. And we'll think twice before speaking to someone else about a fault that we perceive in them. As Peter considered the vision of the animals descending in the sheet, he understood that the Old Testament dietary laws were being rescinded, an important change for ministering among the Gentiles. In a similar way, considering Jesus involves careful reflection upon who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. And that is the kind of reflection that will make a difference in the way we live. Again, I quote Andrew Murray, who gets to the import of this command when he writes, "Oh, let the study and possession of the Son of God waken our devotion and our enthusiasm that we may be able to tell men what beauty and what glory there is in Jesus." And I want to ask you, do you know what he's talking about? Do you know something of the beauty and the glory of Jesus? I confess that I don't think such thoughts often enough. It is very easy for me to lose sight of Jesus in the hustle and bustle of daily life. So I hear this command as a command to me, as one that I need to hear. And I hope that you hear it as a command to you as well. Consider Jesus. As we've said, the first two chapters of Hebrews have given us much to consider about Jesus, including his superiority to the prophets and to the angels, his exaltation to his heavenly throne. And here in chapter 3, the author develops this theme by way of a contrast by which we see Jesus superior to Moses. And come to the second point in our message, a contrast, Jesus superior to Moses. Verse 2, which is still speaking of Jesus, says, "Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. Now, who is it that appointed Jesus to be the apostle and high priest? It was God, his Father. And what we're told is that Jesus was faithful to God as Moses was also faithful in all his house, that is, all God's house. This reference to Moses alludes to Numbers 12:7 that was part of our Old Testament lesson today. It's a verse that's going to be quoted in Hebrews 3, verse 5. The context of Numbers 12 is challenges to Moses' leadership. In Numbers 11, the people complain about their situation in the wilderness and they recall the food that they had in Egypt. And then in Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron speak out against Moses for marrying an Ethiopian woman. And in this context of challenge for Moses, God affirms him, saying in Numbers 12, 7, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." And house here, of course, does not refer to a building. God's house is God's people. When God says of Moses, "He is faithful in all my house," it means that Moses has been a faithful leader among God's people, which in that day was the people of Israel. And note how the author of Hebrews begins his treatment of Moses with this affirmation of his faithfulness. Now, this was a very good strategy in seeking to appeal to those to whom he was writing. To those who were tempted to return to the Mosaic law, he doesn't begin by denigrating Moses. He doesn't say, "Moses was awful, just stick to Jesus." Rather, he portrays Moses in a positive light, as one who set a pattern for faithfulness. He can then speak of Jesus and say that in terms of his faithfulness, Jesus is just like Moses. Now, having begun with this positive reference to Moses, our author provides an argument from the lesser to the greater to establish Jesus' superiority over Moses. So let's hear this whole passage And then we'll unpack it, verses 3 through 6. For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So verse 3 begins, for this one, speaking of Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And again, note, he doesn't say that Moses had no glory. It is clear from the Old Testament that he did. Exodus 24 records Moses' encounter with the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai. Exodus 33 recounts the episode when Moses requested to see Yahweh's glory, and Yahweh hid Moses in the cleft of the rock while his glory passed by. Then Exodus 34 tells how Moses' face was shining after he had been in God's presence on Mount Sinai. No one in the Old Testament got a greater experience of divine glory than Moses. And this is affirmed in the context of Numbers 12, verse 7, that is quoted in verse 5. But I want you to listen again to that verse in its context. I'm going to read Numbers 12, verses 5 through 8. Then Yahweh came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my word. If there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." And then he continues, "I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And here the Lord declares that he spoke with Moses face to face, that Moses beheld his form. And this set Moses apart from and above the other prophets to whom the Lord spoke in visions and dreams. So Moses had glory. But the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. And he establishes this by describing some of the differences between Jesus and Moses in relation to God's house. Verse 3, "For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." So the first argument is this: he who built the house has more honor than the house. Now, children, a lot of our youth are away on a retreat this weekend. But children, we have some children here. I want you to picture in your mind a beautiful house. Perhaps it's a grand mansion or a palace, and you love this place and imagine yourself actually getting a chance to visit it. Do you think that you would walk up to the wall of this grand house and start speaking to it, telling it how wonderful it was? Would you say, "Oh house, you are beautiful. Oh house, you are grand. Oh house, I sing your praises"? What would people think if they heard you talking like that? They'd probably think there was something wrong with you. It just isn't normal to talk to a building. But suppose you had the privilege of meeting the man who built that great house. Well, then it would make sense for you to compliment him on his work, to praise him for his creation. Now, in this passage, the house is not a building. The house is God's people. Moses is among God's people. That means Moses is part of the house. Now, there's certainly some glory in that. But we're told that Jesus is the builder of that house. So his glory is far greater. So this is the first line of reasoning. Jesus is greater than Moses because Moses is just part of the house that Jesus built. Now, verse 4 is somewhat parenthetical, but it's important. "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." Now think about that. The author has just said that Jesus is the builder of the house, and he now says that God is the builder of the house and of all things. And I think we have here another one of those implications and affirmations of the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. And while that's not the key to the particular argument here, the author adds this parenthetical testimony to the deity of Jesus. And of course, this is the greatest reason Jesus is superior to all else. Jesus is divine. But the argument proper continues in verses 5 and 6. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house. So note the contrast here. Moses is in God's house as a servant. Jesus is over God's house as a son. Now, who has greater glory? A servant who serves in a house or a son who rules over a house? Well, clearly the son is in a superior position. Both Moses and Jesus are faithful, but Moses is faithful as a servant in the house, while Jesus is faithful as a son over the house. Jesus is superior to Moses. Notice also the nature of Moses' servanthood. Verse 5 gives part of his job description. He would provide a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Moses didn't exalt himself. We read in Numbers that he was among the most humble on earth. He didn't exalt himself. He didn't pretend that his words, even though they came from God, were even the final words. Rather, he testified that greater things would be spoken at a future time. He was a prophet who spoke of a greater prophet to come. And Moses knew this. In Deuteronomy 18:15, he tells the people, "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." And this verse is quoted two times in Acts to show that it was fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus himself spoke of how Moses anticipated his ministry. John 5:46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Luke 24:27, this is about the risen Jesus on the road to Emmaus. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus is the prophet like Moses, who was greater than Moses, and about whom Moses wrote. Again, Jesus is superior to Moses. And again, we want to make clear that Jesus is not denigrating the ministry of Moses. In fact, he really establishes its importance. You see, God has always had one plan for his people. And that plan was to provide redemption through his son. There is a beautiful unity and continuity in Scripture that reaches its climax in Christ. All Scripture continues to be of value to us, including the books of Moses, in part and primarily because all Scripture points to Jesus. And this is what the writer of Hebrews was trying to impress upon his first readers. Why would they want to go back to Moses when Moses was looking ahead to Jesus? Why trade the greater glory of Jesus for the lesser glory of Moses? This chapter began with the readers addressed as holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. Now the writer uses the first person plural, once again identifying with his readers. And he directs an exhortation to himself as well as to them. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The call to the believer in a time of trial is perseverance. We must hold fast the confidence. And this word translated confidence refers to an inner certainty that openly expresses itself. And the rejoicing of the hope means rejoicing in that in which we hope, which is Christ and his saving work on our behalf, including his future return. And once again, there is a warning against drifting away from the faith. Recall chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. You see, the ultimate proof of genuine faith is perseverance in it. This is what the first readers of Hebrews were called to do, and is what we are called to do. And how may we do so? By looking to Jesus. We need to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. We need to consider Jesus, who is faithful over God's house. Oh, if only more and more people would consider Jesus, really reflect upon Him in the fullness of His being and the wonder of His work. This is the beginning of the Christian life in salvation through faith, and is the continuation of the Christian life in sanctification. That is that process of being made more and more holy, of being conformed to the image of Jesus. We don't stop looking at Jesus once we come to faith. We continue to look to Him as we live out our faith, finding all our sufficiency in Him. I want to close with a few more words of Andrew Murray that we, as struggling Christians, need to hear. In his commentary on this passage, he writes, "There is more than one of my readers who mourns that he knows so little what it is to live a holy and a heavenly life." Listen, God's word speaks to you, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus. This is your weakness. You have looked at yourself and your own strength. You have not studied Jesus. This will be your cure. Each day, each hour, consider Jesus. And in Him, you will find all the holiness and heavenliness that you need. May we heed Murray's charge and consider Jesus daily, that we may grow in love and in holiness and in hope. Let us pray.